You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. It's good to see you all this morning. If you would, before we dive into the text, would you pray with me? Father God, you are good. I love that we got to sing this morning, that we could spend a million years singing a million songs and it wouldn't scratch the surface of your worth and your glory and your goodness. And so in 75-ish minutes, I pray that we would try to scratch the surface of how sweet and good you are to us. And God, I pray that you would cut us with your word that convicts, that comforts, that encourages, that builds us up and matures us and roots us in the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, who still stands, who still lives today, and we get to look forward to him in hope when you reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. And so whatever we brought in with us this morning, would you bring out what you want us to see? Would you do work on it and in us and through us, that we might live here or leave here this morning encouraged and built up by your good word for us? Thanks for being a good dad. Thanks for the Spirit who is in us and with us. And thanks for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So it's been a bit of a wet week this week. It's rained for like the past 18 days or something. Wednesday night, like crazy storm, our power was out for like 15 hours from like midnight until 5 o'clock the next day, which was not super fun. Last Sunday, a week from today, like tornado warnings and sirens and all the things, and all that happens as it always does, right, as the kids are getting ready to go to bed, right? Like that's when all the things always happen. It goes crazy when our kids are trying to sleep or whatever. So the tornado sirens, they go off. We go down to the basement, which is largely unfinished. It's nicer than it ever has been. There's a little bit of carpet down there, a couple of old couches, an old TV. It fits all seven of us, and so we go down there. And some of the kids, naturally, are scared, right? It's a scary thing. So they're asking a bunch of questions. They're burying themselves in their blankets, all while Kelly and I were trying to reassure them that, hey, we are safe. We are underground. We have a basement. We have two meteorologists pulled up separately, like giving us all the information we could possibly want or need about what's happening. We've got lanterns. We've got drinks and snacks and extra batteries and board games. And the neighbors are actually texting us because if something does go down, they want to come to our house because we are actually one of the safest places on our block. So no matter what happens, like even the worst thing, we don't have to panic. Like we're going to be okay. But being safe doesn't keep us always from feeling afraid, right? Some of them were still scared, and you know that because you've probably been there before, either as a kid when the sirens are going off or maybe as an adult when some other scary or uncertain situations happen. You might know that whatever it is Like it's going to be okay, but you still feel scared. You might actually be safe, but you don't feel safe. You might be guaranteed that in the end, it's all going to work out, but in the middle, where you're living, it is easy to live like everything is just up in the air. And so even when both meteorologists said like, hey, if you live in Hamilton, they said these words, if you live in Hamilton, you are in the clear to go back upstairs. Our kids are like, no, we're going to do, what if that happens again, right? Well, while we're asleep, or what about all the green and the orange and the red that we still see on the radar that's coming our way? It's moving east. And so, man, like sirens are quiet, experts have spoken, but they could still smell the rain, and they could see the lightning, and they could hear the thunder. And so what was actually real around them was one thing, but what seemed real to them was another. And this is the way that hope works. A lot of things work this way, but in today's passage, Paul talks about hope as a thing that's outside of us. It's real, it's unchanging, and it's inevitable in the end, and found for all of us in Christ. And he's also talking about hope as a thing that God is producing in us. So real hope would begin to feel real to us in the middle of things, right? More and more and more as time goes on. So our main idea this morning is this, that Christ alone is proof enough that God's producing hope in us. All right, so we are in Romans 5, 1 through 11 this morning. Pat did a great job reading that. If there's a verse that you lock in your brain, Romans 5, 8, man, such a good one to come back to over and over. But before we jump into taking the text apart, I want to just kind of catch us up a little bit. So here's the big idea. The Bible and all of human history, it's not a story about us. It is a story about God and God's desire to not just create a universe, but he wanted to live in it. He wanted to live with his creation and to partner with humanity that he made to bring order and beauty and life to a world that without him would just be chaos, right? And so that was God's desire. But what happened was creation rebelled against him. Everything, including us, went its own way. We made ourselves the main character of God's story, and we rejected God as our God so that we could decide for ourselves what's good and what's evil and why we're even all here in the first place. And from that, it was sin and suffering and evil and death, not order and beauty and life, that have followed us and have filled the earth. But despite that, God did not just scrap it all and start all over. He still wanted to see his plans through with his creation, this creation that we are living in right now. And so he called a few people. He called Abraham and Sarah, this pagan family, and he told them to travel 1,500 miles on foot away from their home, away from all that they knew and loved, to a land that they had never seen before, but that God had promised to them because he was going to make a new home on earth, right, with a new people on earth, so he could pick up where he left off in the beginning. But for him to bring order and beauty and life to the world, it wouldn't just take some elbow grease to make things better. It now required a reckoning with that rebellion, with sin and death and evil. That doesn't just exist around this new people he's called, but it exists within this new people. There is beef to squash between God and humanity. There is sin to pay for, impurity to cleanse, holiness to pursue, chaos to order, good to do, evil to fight. It's a lot of stuff to do. God wants to show up and live among his people, but he can't pretend that that rebellion never happened or like it's still not happening. And it's not because he can't survive the presence of sin, but because sin and people in sin can't survive the presence of God in all of his glory. They'd be toast if God moved in next door. And so God's plan isn't just a round two of kind of what he tried the first time. It now includes redemption, a way to justify the peace and the partnership and the nearness that God wanted to have with a people who are prone to fight him and forget him and just wander away from him. Some men and women right now are studying Leviticus on Sundays. And if you know anything about the book, there's a good chance you think it's just a book about a bunch of old, boring rules that like we don't need to follow anymore. But that's not it at all. Leviticus is actually about a God who doesn't need anyone or anything, but who so longs to be with his people, who so loves his creation and refuses to abandon it to the powers of darkness, that he goes out of his way. He makes a way for people like you and me to draw near to him safely. So all the rules and all the rituals, the sacrifices and the priests and the feast, all that stuff that we call the law that Paul has talked about here in Romans, it wasn't oppressive. It wasn't bad. It wasn't cold-hearted or cruel. It was God's way of making a way at that time, in that place, for that people to atone for sin, right? To forgive them, to clean them, to help them live as his holy, flourishing people, so that before heaven and earth and even himself, God could justify his holy, peaceful, loving presence among the people of Israel. This is what the Lord commanded you to do, Moses says about the law in Leviticus, so that the Lord's glory may appear to you. The law wasn't God's way of disqualifying people from being with him, like we already were. The law was his way of making a way to qualify people so they could be with him in a way that they couldn't be otherwise. And so that might feel foreign to us in some way. We sort of assume that God's just sort of everywhere at any point in time. We can just throw up a prayer to the Lord kind of whenever we feel like it, whenever we think about him. But for a people who knew what it was like to not have God around, to not have access to him, who instinctively fell on their face in fear like a kid in a thunderstorm when God did show up because it was scary for them, the law was a big deal. And in a really great way, because it meant that the presence and the power and the glory of God didn't have to be something to dread. But through the law, it was something to actually hope in. Like forgiveness and peace with God and access to God and life with God, as long as, and this is the catch, as long as the people did what the Lord commanded. I say all that because even if you've not been with us for all of Romans so far, I don't ever want what Paul has said or is about to say about not needing the law to be justified to lose its punch, right? It is a scary shift for people, for the original readers, a lot of Jewish Christians who had only ever known God to remain and relate with them safely if they took his law seriously. God had left them in the past when they didn't. But now, Paul says, as he's been saying this entire time, this is verses 1 and 2 of Romans 5 this morning, he says, therefore, since we've been justified, made right with God, by faith, not the law, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not the law. We have also obtained access through Jesus by faith, not the law, into this grace in which we stand and we boast. We brag about it in the hope of the glory of God. Not the law, no law, just faith in Jesus. Paul is saying a radical thing here. God has made a new way, not just for one group of people, but for all people to be reconciled to God, to be redeemed out of rebellion, and it's not hitched to our doing what the Lord commanded. It's hitched to our faith in Jesus doing all of that on our behalf. He stood in our place, lived a sinless life. He died a sinner's death so that we could stand, not in terror, but in grace, fully forgiven and clean and belonging to God, so that God would be just in justifying and saving sinners like us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you may have heard that before, we can be at peace with God. We have access to him, we can have hope in him, and not just in something in the past or in today, but in his coming glory, when one day he will appear in his fullness. He will raise us from the dead just like he did Jesus, and he will make a new home finally and fully in his creation, with his creation. New heavens, new earth, new bodies, ordered, beautiful, and full of life forever. That's the gospel. Right, that's the good news, that God saves sinners, he conquers death, he triumphs over evil and reconciles heaven and earth. And Christ alone is proof enough that if we place our hope in him, it's a sure bet for us. Paul's written a lot to tell us that. But while this new hope of Jesus is real, he knows that it doesn't always feel real. To the Jewish Christian used to living under the law, that would be really scary. And to the person in here who's used to living like you determine God's love and devotion to you, that you determine whether you are in good standing with God or not, it feels more natural to live like that hope can be thwarted. Right? Like he can hand it to you and you can just flush it down the toilet. That's how it's easy to live. The good news seems too good to be true, but one of the things that makes the good news so good is that it actually is true. Like the gospel can swallow up anything that we throw at it. It's too good not to throw your whole life at. Good, bad, ugly, but that is easier said than done. And one of those times and situations when it's easier said than done is during hardship. So this is the first point this morning, is that we boast in a hope that is bigger than affliction. Paul says, starting in verse 3, and not only that, but so not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's a scene in a movie that I think about at least once a week. There's this guy, and in an instant, he loses his wife and his kids. He's hanging out with them in the backyard, and then the next moment, he turns around, and they have vanished. And he hollers for him. He's looking for him. He has no idea what has happened, which is devastating enough. But later, he learns that that's true for half the world. Half the world has vanished, and there is nothing that he can do about it. His life is wrecked beyond repair, and he just has to learn to cope. We fast forward 5 years. We see that he's learned to endure by becoming someone who would be unrecognizable to anybody who knew him. He's become cold and isolated and pragmatic and violent against whoever he decides the bad guys are, in an effort to do something with this life that for some reason he was allowed to keep. And suddenly, an old friend steps out of the shadows and she says, "Hey, we found something, a chance. Maybe," and before she's able to finish, he stops her and says, don't do that. Don't give me hope. That's the line that I hear like every few days in my head, because it is a simple picture of the human heart's resistance to hope that I feel like I just see all the time, which sounds weird. like who wouldn't want a chance to get their family back or half the world? But to acknowledge hope for anything, it's a friendship, a marriage, seeing justice done or healing happen, to say there's even a sliver of hope for something, it opens our hearts to the possibility of feeling like we're losing whatever we've lost already all over again. It feels too good to be true, and the last thing we want to be is disappointed again. But hope comes with the risk of disappointment. Hopelessness can feel safe because we often hope in something or something that we can't control, right? That's scary. That's terrifying. But without hope, with no sure bet that something outside of ourselves can actually fix things, we leave ourselves with no choice but to endure on our own strength and cope in our own way and become someone that we weren't made to be. You might hear Paul say that the hope of God's glory one day breaking through into the world in its fullness is a hope that won't disappoint you. And you might think, yeah, but does he know how the world's pressing down on me right now? Does he really know that? Or what's the hope of some future glory supposed to do for me today, right, in this hardship? You might hear Paul say, affliction produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope, and think, yeah, except affliction makes me tired, actually, right? It leaves me hurting, which doesn't produce proven character in me. It reduces me to being whoever I feel like I have to be, doing whatever I have to do so I can take care of myself. And I don't always like it or love who I am or even recognize myself when I look in the mirror some mornings, but it's what I have to do to cope, which certainly does not produce hope in me. Disillusionment, maybe. Cynicism, despair, distrust. Look, I get it. That is how all of that naturally works, right? That's how our whole lives seem to read at times in that order, that progression. And here's the kicker. I think Paul would agree with you. I think he would actually agree. That is how it naturally happens. If you're expecting that just because you're a Christian, hard times are magically going to make you holy, right, and hopeful, you are going to be disappointed. But not because the hope of Christ has disappointed you, but maybe because we didn't give this hope a chance that we thought we did. Having hope isn't a passive activity. It's not a feeling that you sit around and wait for. It's not a thing that you just say that you have. Hope is something that you have to give. You entrust it to someone or something, and you entrust that person or that thing with real things that matter. That's risky, right? There is control to give up. There are results that you are leaving in someone else's hands. If you have hope for something, it means that you have skin in the game, and whether you win or lose hinges on the other person pulling through. And according to Paul, if it's a sure enough hope like we have in Jesus, you aren't just free from worry. You are free to brag and boast in those future results now. You can rejoice in future hope today before it's even here at all or in full. Hope is an active expression of faith. Is that what hope looks like in your life? Or is it just a thing that you say that you have in Jesus because that's what you know you're supposed to say? On your way to worrying and kind of strong-arming and coping your way through life. If the hope that we have in Jesus only feels real in good times and never seems like it's enough in the bad, we may be confusing hope in Christ with idols or expectations of comfort or control or safety. Too often I've been disappointed by what I think is hope in Christ, but was really just me getting my full return on zero real investment, zero real risk in having Jesus as my living hope. Because for whatever's happening today, I think, even though I want hope, what I want more is to not be let down again. And despite all the evidence that would prove contrary, I trust myself to keep myself more safe than Jesus. But the good news is that the flip is also true. And entrusting our hope to Jesus for what one day will absolutely change the way things are today, because it changes you. It changes you. If you actually let yourself brag and boast in Jesus when things are hard, this is the first subpoint for this morning. You will grow in the endurance of Jesus. The hope of Christ isn't fragile. I'll say this a couple times this morning. It's not fragile. It's not a weak thing. We worship a God who lived a full human life, temptation and suffering and evil, who died an excruciating death on the cross and came out the other side, raised from the dead, glorified by God, seated in victory over every power. When you entrust your life and your death, the good and the bad, into those hands and place a picture of his new creation in front of you, you won't merely endure hardship. But Paul says the Spirit will produce endurance in you like a spiritual factory. Like someone who gets winded just going up the stairs, doing a couch to 5K. The Spirit will enable you supernaturally to endure more now than you ever could before. And that's not a painless process. You will have to take risks and push yourself. You have to let go. You'll have to let expectations of other people and the world and yourself be absolutely shattered. You'll have to let your flesh be disappointed. You'll hit limits for what you can control. Some things just won't be made right or work out how you want them to until Jesus returns. And you will have to learn to sit with that. But with every affliction you face in the strength of the Lord, he'll build up your endurance by helping you throw off the weight of every fake hope and false expectation that gets in the way of you seeing the future joy of Jesus in front of you, which is the same joy that empowered Jesus' endurance of the cross. You don't have to wonder if you will endure. Instead, you get to focus on how you're going to endure, which is the second thing, that even in affliction, you can grow in the character of Jesus. You probably heard the metaphor before that, like, we're just cups. you know, walking around that are filled with something, and when life bumps into us, affliction or hardship or whatever, whatever is in us just kind of comes out, it spills out, which can either be discouraging or encouraging, depending on what kind of character actually comes out of us. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. And look, no one on this side of death before Jesus returns is going to handle affliction with flying colors, right? That's just not going to happen. So there's two ditches we have to be mindful of here. And one is that it's easy to make excuses for sin when we're suffering. Hurt people do hurt people. And love covers a multitude of sins. God's grace and his mercy and his compassion make all the room in the world for us to make a giant mess while we were trying to heal and put pieces back together. The church of all people should get that and be a space where that can happen. And also, sin doesn't take a break when we suffer, and neither does the Spirit, right? The same Spirit that comforts us also convicts us of our sin. And calls us to mature. And that's more complicated than I have time to tease out today. But the freedom that we have in Christ is to be honest about that without condemnation and without excuses. And with the promise of fellowship with God and his people and forgiveness in Jesus. And to that point, in the other ditch, we don't have to beat ourselves up if what spills out of us isn't always pretty. That's why I love the language of proven character, because it makes us ask, what parts of our character are proving to stick around, proving who we really are, or who we're really becoming, and which parts are fading away, which parts are changing, even if it's more slowly than I would like to see. If you charted your character through all of the times that you feel pressed down and afflicted in life, what trajectory is that line taking? What kind of person are you more and more of when things get hard? More loving? Are you more joyful? Peaceful? Are you more patient? When you look back, do you see the kindness and the gentleness and the self-control of the Spirit guiding you, even in surprising ways? Right? Like, yeah, when I look back at that, that's not me. Like, I would have told that guy off. Right? That was not me. That peace that I had in that moment, that surpasses all understanding. Right? And so we get to see that stuff. God has produced those sorts of things in us, in me, when we look back. We may not recognize ourselves in a good way. And we might actually recognize Jesus in us. Enduring affliction lets us see where the Spirit can keep producing Christ-like character in us. And also, where he already has. And when we take the time to ask ourselves or even others about that in our own lives, it's the third thing. We can't help but grow in the hope of Jesus. All of that, a growing ability to endure like Jesus and a growing character that looks like Jesus, is Jesus himself giving you living evidence in the here and now that your hope in him for his future glory hasn't been misplaced today. He's proving to you that he can do it. Right, by showing you that no matter what life throws at you now, no matter how hard, no matter what's in us or spills out of us, he has already poured all of his love into us through his Spirit. And that love and that Spirit is proving to be the thing that sticks around, sustaining and strengthening and sanctifying us to make us who we really are in him and who we get to really become in him in full one day. God will not be stopped in the here in the now. And so we get to live in light of the one day and forever if we're willing to put hope in his hands. Let's look at the next few verses. We'll look at verses 6 through 8 this morning. He goes on to say, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Second point this morning is this, that we boast in a hope that's given to the unworthy. I've told this story before a few times. I'm going to do it again. It's been a year or two, I think. But when I was a senior in college, pretty new believer, I was just lost in my head, lost in my thoughts, a ton of self-doubt and conviction over sin, questions about stuff, feeling like it, even though I'd known I'd had this real, genuine experience with the Lord, I had believed genuinely, God had opened my eyes, it felt like that was slipping away, like his grip on me in some way was loosening. He had handed me hope, and I was just flushing it down the toilet, is what I felt like. It was one of the worst feelings that I ever remember having, and I thought to myself, man, just look at who you are. Look at what you're doing with your life. There's no way God's going to stick around for you. I have vivid memories of one night in my dorm room just begging the Spirit not to leave me. Like, that's how convinced I was that I was driving the Lord away. And I remember talking to Kelly about all this on the phone. She thinks it was in person. It was in the phone. And I said to her, like, I just don't feel like I'm worthy. And Kelly and her Kelly Way on the phone said, yeah, you're not. That's the point. Affliction from the world can make the hope of God's glory feel distant or fake or too good to be true, but so can fixation on ourselves. We can do what we just talked about. We can reflect on how we've grown, who we're becoming. We can ask others, hey, do you see evidence of God's hope at work in my life? And it wouldn't matter how much encouraging stuff that we heard. A crumb of conviction or a hint of criticism on the wrong day would send us spiraling. Right? Like a vulnerability was found in God's plans and purposes for you. Like the Death Star, right? God's designing this massively impressive, unstoppable thing for your life. But there's one exhaust hole he forgot about, right? And one flaw he didn't see, and if someone else sees it, or if he sees it, and you don't fix it, the whole thing's just going to blow up. It's all on you. But the hope of Jesus isn't fragile. It's not accidental. It is not susceptible to rebellion, or sabotage, or human error, or oversight. Remember how Paul said God's love, we just read this, has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit who was given to us. This is where middle school language arts can actually be really helpful because it can tell us when things happened and who did it and whether or not it's a done deal. So English nerds, unite, okay? I'm going to just hang with me for a minute. If you don't know this stuff, it's okay. I'll boil it down. God's love being poured into our hearts and the Spirit being given to us are both passive verbs. In other words, those weren't things that we did. We didn't pour God's love into our hearts. We didn't give ourselves the Spirit. Our part in all of that is passive. We just receive. God did all of that without any help or any input from any of us. And those verbs are also past tense. They already happened. Especially the pouring of God's love into our hearts, that is a perfect tense, which means that it happened and it is done happening. There is no going back. Right, there is no more love to be given. God is not drip feeding his love to you based on how well you are doing. He can't do that. His love isn't a reward that you get when you jump through hoops. God can't pour any more love into you. He can't hold any of his love hostage from you, and he can't hold any of his love over your head. But it's easy to live like that's exactly what he does when our focus is fixated more on ourselves and all that we've done, and all there is to do, and all that we've failed at, and less on the perfect love of God. We don't realize that when we're spiraling, feeling the need to just like defend ourselves or falling into despair, like because we've been found wanting, that might actually be our hearts reeling from the question, how can God still love me? How can I know that he's not leaving me? I'm not worthy. And God says, that's the point. You can know I love you now because I loved you a long time ago when you were still a wreck, and a good chance probably more of a wreck than you are now. And I proved all that in Jesus. You want proof that God still loves you in the present? Look at his perfect past love. There's nothing more he could do. There's nothing more he could give than himself, and that's exactly what he has done. Do you think that you know when God ought to love you? You get to decide that? Is that when it, like, you finally kick the habit or you get your life together, when you conquer that particular sin or straighten out your relationships, your theology? Is that when he can start loving you? You give permission for him to do that? Is that when you can walk with your head held high and a winning track record? You straight up to God and give him your gold stars? Is that it? No. God says, the right time for me to love you was when you were helpless. That's when he started loving you. Like, why would you think any of your stumbling forward with him would get in the way now? The right time for him to die for you wasn't when you were godly, it was when you were ungodly, when you were still sinning against him. Now, does God get to work in our hearts? Yeah. He gets to make us new creations. We get to look more like Jesus. We get to confess our sins and repent and let the Lord make us more like him. But when that's the main focus of our Christian life, do better, be better, what have you done for God lately? Then the story we end up telling ourselves is the one the world already wants to tell, that the good guy only fights for the people worth saving. But the story of the gospel is that God is the good guy who loves the unworthy so much that he gives his own life to save them. That's our hope. Right? That's what we get to boast in, that when, not if, but when we find ourselves unworthy and feel like the hope of God's glory can't possibly be for us, we know that's exactly when God loves to love us. The hope of God's glory doesn't hinge on your proven character, but on his. And God has proven his character and he has proven his love by what he has already done in enduring the cross on our behalf. And he'll prove it again once more in ways that he has said, he's promised, but we just haven't even seen yet. And that's our third point this morning, is that we boast in a hope that is way more than what we have seen. Let's read the last few verses together, 9 through 11. Paul writes, "How much more then, since we've now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation." Third point this morning, again, is that we boast in a hope that's more than what we've seen. It is true that what grounds our hope in God's love and his character is found in the past. Hey, we get to look backwards for all the proof that we need that Jesus is enough, not just for us to have hope, but to know that he can produce more hope in a sometimes hopeless people. But, and this is important, the fulfillment of that hope, when that hope, like, is real fully and finally, when it will feel real like that, it actually lies in the future. Christians aren't called to walk backwards through life, moving forward but facing behind us all the time. We get to look forward to what God is going to do. Because while there was a real historical event in time where Jesus took up his cross, he took his last breath, he died for the sins of the world, that's not where Jesus is anymore. Right? The cross still stands, like we sang about, but Jesus isn't on it anymore. Jesus doesn't exist in the past, right? We follow a Jesus who is alive and real today, right? And will move with us into the future. Paul reminds us, hey, Jesus isn't still stuck on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is ruling next to the Father. And brothers and sisters, we are not ungodly, unreconciled people anymore. He has done something to us. We've been justified. We've been reconciled. We've been saved. There are these present day realities that are new because of what Jesus did in the past. But then he says that not only have we been saved, but we will be saved. Future tense, more language arts stuff. We will be saved when Jesus one day returns to earth to bring justice to the world and judge the living and the dead. We know what it's like to be reconciled now, but just wait. Just wait. We will be spared from his wrath against all of his enemies so that we might live with God and his people in a world that is as it should be. One day free from sin and suffering and evil and filled with nothing but order and beauty and life. God's done things that we get to remember and live in light of. And there's more that he hasn't done, that we haven't seen, that we get to look forward to. But that future does not always feel as certain as we would like it to. Some of us feel more comfortable like hanging out in what we can already know, right? Facts and ideas and history. So we spend the present just kind of settling into the things that already have been, things that we can know for sure. And some of us just feel wildly uncomfortable in everything we can't know yet, right? What's the next year going to look like? Or the next 4 years? Or the next 20 years? What's that hold for me, for my loved ones, for the world? And so we spend the present being unsettled by all the what-ifs of the future. And here's the thing, Jesus doesn't want us to ignore either of those things, right? Certain things in the past and uncertain things in the future. We get to spend time there. But what he wants is for us to give even more weight to a third category of things, the certain things of the future. I have no idea what's happening in the world. Like, I'm not a foreign policy guy or an economist or a sociologist. My brain refuses to remember dates, right? Numbers, any of those things, understand the stock market. I don't get any of that stuff. But one of the most encouraging conversations that I've had lately was in a coffee shop talking to a friend about current events, which might feel like it would lead to anything but encouragement, and just how we're all experiencing that stuff. And she said, you know, some things are really hard. She didn't sugarcoat anything, but I know who I belong to. I know the Lord always preserves even a pocket of faithful people who are my people, and I want to do what I can to love them well. But even if the worst happens, whatever that is, I know where I end up and how the story ends. Guys, that's what boasting in hope sounds like. And to hear that from a friend who I know sees darkness for what it is and has skin in the game and has let God produce good things in her, that was good for my soul. Like maybe we're not so crazy, this Christian thing, for not just having hope. Because a lot of people would say they have hope for something in something, but boasting in hope, rejoicing in hope in this cultural moment or whatever's happening in your life right now, in the hope of the glory of God, whether we're staring in the face of affliction or unworthiness or some looming uncertainty. It might sound like we're detached from reality, but we are the ones clinging to the only real things that we know aren't just true, but the only real things that are going to remain true for all of time. It doesn't get more real than that. And it probably sounds nuts, which is why Peter told us in one of his letters that if we're not going to let ourselves be afraid or intimidated by the world, then we better be ready to defend our reason for the hope that's in us, because people are going to wonder. Which means we got to be ready to talk about Jesus. Not just who he was or what he did, but who he is and what he's doing and what he will do for all those who believe in him. In other words, however much or however little you feel like you've experienced of the Lord so far in your time with him, no matter how long or short that's been or how loud or scary or uncertain the road ahead may seem, there's more of God's goodness and glory yet to come in this life as he keeps producing endurance and character and hope in you. And there's more that you can't even begin to fathom in the new life yet to come. If you want to boast in something sure, if you want to hope in something true, or cling to something rooted in the past with power in the present and promise for the future, boast in the hope of the glory of God revealed and proven in Jesus. He will not disappoint. He has made a way to make his home with you. Christ alone is proof enough that God, even now, is producing hope in us. Band can come on up. As we transition into response time this morning, I just want us to look at this couple of verses from Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. I just want to read this. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the call of Jesus this morning, to lay aside your sin, to lay aside your expectations, your control, the idols of comfort that you might call hope, and to fix your eyes on him and the joy that he has won and to follow him, whether it's running or walking, you're limping or crawling towards the same joy that he has set before us. And we get to act this out together tangibly in this thing called communion, the Lord's table, where we get to be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses in this room, brothers and sisters in Christ who are striving to find their peace and their access and their hope for the future in the body and blood of Jesus. And so that's one of the ways that we get to respond today. If you're a believer in here with us this morning, man, you're invited to come up to these tables and take of the bread that represents the body of Christ and the blood that represents the blood of Christ or the juice that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. You get to take those things in celebration, proclaiming to the world and everyone in this room that you get to have peace with God and Christ. And before you do that, if there are sins stirring up in you or relationships you need to reconcile, deal with that here, right? Go find the person you need to talk to. If you want to pray with someone for something that you just don't even know what to take a next step in, we would love to pray for you. There'll be a couple people back there. I'll be over here next to the AV booth or whatever. Would love to talk and pray with you there. There'll be some questions on the screen that might help you think through some stuff and sift your heart. But at this point in time, we'd love to just invite you to consider what the Spirit might be stirring in you today. And I would pray that that would be leading you to realizing that you get to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. So take the next few minutes and respond however God is stirring.